And now, Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and illumine our minds to your holy and precious word. Instruct us, challenge us, encourage us, help us, O Lord. Implant your word in our hearts so that we will teach it diligently to our children. Talk about it when we sit in our house and when we walk by the way and when we lie down and when we rise. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 13. This is the last sermon in our catechetical series on our Reformed heritage. And just as a reminder, as I've done each week, of where we've been, we spent 5 weeks on the five solas, that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that the authority for all things of faith is Scripture alone, and that we are to live our lives and worship God to His glory alone. And then we spent 4 weeks on what we call the doctrines of grace. These are doctrines that we have inherited as a heritage, so to speak, from the Reformation, which focused once again on God's sovereignty in election, Christ's finished work in His atoning death, and the Holy Spirit's work in regenerating us and preserving us, keeping us, so that we persevere to the end. And we considered the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we've received much from concerning the Reformation, and we need to remember again. We've considered the local church, and then we spent a couple weeks on things from the Reformation that have influenced our piety. And so what practices have we inherited? And we considered some of those things. Vocation, the importance of vocation, not just calling it a job. You don't have a job, you have a calling. And a vocation in the world that is part of God's ordering of the world. And then we thought about the Lord's Day, that it's not just the weekend, as the culture calls it, but rather that God has given us something that invades this world and this present evil age and reminds us that we belong to Him, the Lord's Day. And the last thing that we want to consider, there are many things that we could consider concerning Reformed piety and practice, but the last thing we want to consider is family prayer and worship as the home and the nurture of children. And that doesn't mean that if you are single or you are old or you have no kids that you get to tune out during the sermon. This is for the whole community of faith, because you may have children or you may have nephews or nieces or grandchildren. And even if you remain single your whole life and you have no family members whatsoever, you're still part of the church. And this is an important part of Christian piety, is considering the family. And to do that, I want to turn to this text in Exodus chapter 13. So in Exodus 13, as Israel is in the wilderness, making their way to the promised land, Exodus 13, the first 16 verses, let us hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers,
and shall give it to you. You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when it comes time, when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, one of the many things that the Bible makes very clear is the importance of the family. The Bible makes the family something very, very special and important. It's really the first and most basic of God's institutions for human beings, dating all the way back to our first parents, to the garden. In God's wisdom, He created the family to be a structure that enriches society and contributes to society's orderly function. Imagine what society would be like if there were no families, if it was only individuals. Well, God made it so that husbands and wives would have a context in which people grow up and are able to be nurtured knowing the Lord. God gave them a context in which they can give loving expression to the physical desires given to them by God. Good desires that are to be lived out properly in a proper context before the Lord. And in that context, children are born and they're raised and nurtured to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's God's design for the family. And throughout redemptive history, the Lord uses the relationship of the family to describe Himself and His ways. In the Exodus, He revealed Himself as a loving father, intervening to rescue His son, Israel, from a tyrant and a bully, Pharaoh. He even called Israel His firstborn son. And so when the Lord gave these strange instructions in Exodus chapter 13 regarding families and firstborn sons and breaking donkeys' necks, well, the Israelites began to see the seriousness with which God takes the family, particularly a covenant family. For it's only in a covenant family, you see, that children continue to be born, raised, nurtured to know and serve the Lord, not only as the mighty Creator, but also as the gracious Redeemer. And that pattern continues into the new covenant, that covenant to which we belong. It remains true for us today, loved ones. The Lord intends our faith to be nurtured in the daily life of the covenant family. So let's think about these things as we give our attention to this passage this morning. And I want you to think about how God claims and how God calls. There's two points here. How God claims covenant children as His own, and how God calls covenant parents to instruct these children in the faith. Let's think about those two things today as God speaks to us. First of all, God claims covenant children as His own. I know we always talk about my kids and my son, my daughter, and that's what they are. They're mine. But in reality, they're the Lord's. I'm a steward of this person. I have to be a faithful steward. They belong ultimately to the Lord. Notice in verses 1 and 2, we read how the Lord told Moses to consecrate to Him all the firstborn. He says, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. When God says something is mine, you really can't argue. It belongs to the Lord. Now, what did this mean? Why was God doing this? Well, He's communicating several things. He's making a few things very clear by this ritual. First of all, He was declaring that He's the giver of life. Now, in the ancient world, human fertility and animal productivity were signs of divine blessing. You needed both in order to survive. And just so the Israelites would be clear about
who the divinity is that gives life, that it's not one of the many gods of Egypt, that it's not the universe that has power, but that it's the living God, Yahweh. He says, I am the one who opens up the womb. Consecrate to me, set apart to me your firstborn sons and animals. You can trust me that I will provide for you. I'm the giver of life. He was communicating that by this ritual. The Lord was also communicating that he's the protector of life. The obvious connection between this ritual and Passover would not have been lost on the Israelites, for it's in Passover, you remember, that the Lord protected the firstborn sons. Remember the 10th plague in Egypt when the Lord said that he's going to take the firstborn son, take their lives, unless you put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, covering your house, and then his angel would pass over that door. He was communicating through this ritual and its connection to Passover that he is not only the giver of life, but the protector of life. He's saying, throughout your generations, I want you to remember how I protected you from my wrath and spared the lives of your firstborn sons. I want you to remember my justice and my mercy. And the Lord was also communicating that he was the possessor of the Israelites themselves. Not only is he the giver of life and the protector of life, but he's the possessor of the Israelites. He was declaring that covenant families and covenant children belong to him. Firstborn sons, now, they were very important in the ancient world, as they are in many cultures today. They signified a family's future. He would basically follow in his father's footsteps, and he was to be, in a sense, a leader and a representative of the family, especially the other children in the family. He was like an ambassador for the family. And he had to make sure that he understood all things that were to be done in the family. And so by this ritual of consecration of the firstborn son, the one that was so important in the family in the ancient world, the Lord is saying, they're mine. I have taken you to be my own. That which is most important to you really belongs to me, the Lord was saying. He was claiming his rights to Israel's offspring. And he was even more emphatic in instructions in verse 13, where he says that the firstborn son was not only to be consecrated to the Lord, but notice, was also to be redeemed. Now, what does that mean? How could a family redeem their firstborn son? Well, as you know, to redeem something means to buy it back. You know, you get a coupon and it says, redeem this. You go bring the coupon in and you get something back. And so the Lord had set up this ritual as a way of getting their son back from death symbolically so that they could be a steward of that which belonged to the Lord. Notice what he says about animals in verse 12. He wants this very clearly communicated. He says that the firstborn male animals were also to be given to the Lord. That meant sacrificed as a burnt offering, just as the book of Numbers tells us in more detail. Now, donkeys were an exception. Notice what he says in verse 13. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Now, a donkey was important in the ancient world, and that meant something. And so if you wanted to hang on to that donkey as a work animal, you had to give a lamb, and the lamb became a substitute sacrifice for the donkey. But it was ultimately something that was communicating God's claim as the possessor of the Israelites. And it also made clear in the minds of Israelite parents and families the importance of redemption, of getting something back. And then when it came to firstborn sons, well, they didn't offer them as a sacrifice, but rather there was a ritual redemption. They had to pay for their son and to have him back. The book of Exodus doesn't tell us what the price of redemption was for a firstborn son, but the book of Numbers does. The Lord had set the price of redemption for a firstborn son at 5 shekels of silver, and it was to be paid at the tabernacle. And that became a custom in Israel. There was a cost of redemption to be paid for a firstborn son. That helps explain also what Mary and Joseph were doing when they took Jesus, their firstborn son, to Jerusalem. Because in Luke 2, we read that they took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as it is written in the law of the Lord. And then Luke quotes Exodus 13, our text here. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. This went on for centuries. You have a firstborn son, very important, representative of your family, represents your family's future. You had to pay a redemption price for him at the tabernacle. And through this custom, the Lord was announcing his claim upon covenant children. The ritual of redemption helped Israelite parents understand that their children really did not belong to them, but belonged to God. Now, loved ones, we learn the same thing in baptism. There's a reason why little Alice was handed to the minister. And then the covenant sign was applied to Alice, and then Alice went back into the hands of the parents that the Lord has assigned to her. It symbolizes God's claim upon this little person. And when that person passes through the waters of baptism and then is handed back to the parents are acknowledging that they are stewards of this child. It is not an empty ritual. It is not something merely sentimental. Something is actually happening in baptism. A covenant sign is being placed on ownership. God's saying, mine. This one is mine. And as the child is handed back to the parents are saying, we will raise this child in the ways of the Lord. There's a sense of fear and trembling at the baptismal font. Joy, to be sure, but also the seriousness of we have a responsibility as Christian parents to raise this child in the ways of the Lord, which is not always going to be easy, especially in a world where Christianity is increasingly being moved into cultural exile. But it's ultimately saying, this child belongs to the Lord. I am a steward of this child that the Lord has given to me. And as parents, we need to let that fact grip us and give shape to the way we view our children. These children, yes, they are our flesh and blood, but who created them? They belong to the Lord by virtue of His covenant. He's called us to be stewards of His possession, which is an awesome responsibility. It means we need to raise His covenant children in the obedience and training of His Word. They don't exist for our benefit. These kids don't exist so that we can live our lives through them. Yes, we enjoy them, but they exist for God's glory. And He's brought them into this world and into Christian families and into the church, His church, a living society, birthed and alive by the gospel. So that these children will be shaped and developed and grow as an heir of His covenant. And this is something that God has placed great importance on all throughout redemptive history. That's why we sing to the Lord. And covenant children, boys and girls, it means you need to remember that as baptized people, you are not your own. Now, the culture tells you, the culture's catechism question basically goes like this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, fun. Me and realizing all my dreams and having as much success as possible. That's the culture's catechism question. Or if you want to put it in Westminster terms, instead of what is the chief end of man? Well, it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The culture would say, what is the chief end of man? Well, it is to glorify myself and to enjoy myself for as long as I live. Now, those are complete polar opposites. And as baptized children, whether you like it or not, you exist not for yourself. And adults, it's the same for you. You don't exist for yourself, to glorify yourself and enjoy yourself forever. You exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why He put you on this planet. That's why you live and breathe. He's given you life, breath, and all things, appointed the day that you came into the world and the day that you will leave. Appointed the boundaries of your dwelling place and your life, if you are a Christian, is not your own. That's the cost of Christianity. It was purchased with a great price at the cross of Calvary through the God-man who came into this world to live the obedient life that you cannot, so to make you acceptable before God and to give you eternal life by paying for all your sins, all the wrong that you ever did, that you cannot make right before God. Christ, your elder brother, did make right. And you belong to Him. Your life is not your own. If you go on living for yourself, you're living contrary to Christ. And we need to let this fact grip us as we think of the family, that we belong to Jesus. It's not always easy, because the world tells us to live one way, and God's Word tells us another way. And our desires, which God has given us desires, they're twisted by sin. And we want to make God's Word fit our desires. And sometimes we have to deny ourselves because we live for God's glory. But that's ultimately what it means to be human. Because God's the inventor of humans. To enter into authentic humanity, humanness, is to live for the glory of God and enjoying Him forever. And you know what? He throws in all your desires as an added benefit, because He begins to correct them and give you that which is really good, that which is truly better. But loved ones, we need to remember this in the home. Our kids belong to God. And kids, you belong to God. Your life has been consecrated and dedicated to Him. That's what goes on in baptism. It is not an empty ritual. It's not an empty ritual. It all means something. So God claims covenant children, makes that clear. Then in verses 3 through 10, He calls covenant parents to do the work of instructing. He calls covenant parents to instruct these covenant children in the faith. Notice what He does. He gives instruction about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. But then I want to draw your attention to, in particular, what He commands of parents, especially fathers, in verses 8 and 9. He commands them to interact with their children and explain what the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolized. He said, "You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt.'" You know, it's so important that Christian parents explain why we do what we do. One of the worst things we can do as Christians is go through rituals in worship, creed, confession, baptism, Lord's Supper, and without any explanation. We need to know what we believe and why, and we need to know why we do what we do. God says, when your son says, "Why do we do this? Why'd you break the donkey's neck? What is that all about?" Because, you know, there's all kinds of crazy family traditions, right? We don't even know why we do them. We don't even know why. There's all kinds of things that go on that we've just totally forgotten. Why is it that a bride walks down the aisle? I don't know, but it's what we do. Now, there's all kinds of stuff that goes on at weddings and receptions that probably have really no meaning. They've just caught on as some kind of cultural baggage, some kind of cultural ritual, and we do it for who knows why. It's just fun, and we do it. But there are other things that have actual Christian symbolism. And the bride being adorned for her husband, coming down the aisle, goes to Revelation 21 and 22, the bride, the church, coming down adorned like a bride for her husband, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, because the two ultimately represent the sacred bond between Christ and His church. But there has to be explanation for that. Otherwise, we'll just say, you know, I don't even know why we do that anymore. Let's do something different. Let's write our own vows. And the same in church. I don't even know why. Why does the minister raise his hands? Why do we confess altogether? Why do we do these things? Parents, teach your children. And if you say, well, I don't even know why we do those things, where am I going to begin? Well, take the bulletin with you. That's why we have things written there for you, to help you. We have a responsibility to do this because we're not our own. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus. Our first allegiance comes to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants us to know why we do what we do, as we see in verses 8 and 9. The Lord commanded parents, especially fathers, to take the initiative, to put down the remote, to turn off the game, which I will confess to you is difficult to do, especially when your DVR isn't working and bases are loaded with two outs in the bottom of the ninth and they have a chance for a walk-off. No, I got to turn it off. We need to take the initiative to nurture these children that we promised to nurture when they were baptized. This feast was not to be a mere family get-together with fun and games. Now, there was that. There was fun and games. There was laughter. There was food. There was good times. But that was not what it only was. It was more than that. There was also to be catechesis, teaching, instruction in the faith. Parents were to tell their children of God's mighty acts and redemptive history. And the Lord took this so seriously that he said that this was to be like a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. Now, if you've ever traveled to Israel or you've been in airports and you've seen Hasidic Jews sometimes wear those leather straps around their arms and have a little square, or sometimes they'll have a hat or even just a headband with a big square on there, a phylactery, where the law is then placed inside that square. That's not what God is saying to do. What he's saying to do is figurative, is to have that word inscribed as if it were there, not merely going through the external act of binding it on your hand, but truly living in a way that you live out your new identity in Christ. That this becomes part of who you are and who your family is. And it's sacrificial, loved ones. It's sacrificial, but we need to maintain this, especially in our culture, which hardly ever eats a meal together, which is so fragmented, so overextended in its commitments and in trying to fulfill every single dream. If we have our kid in four or five different extracurricular things and that we can't even find time to eat a meal together, let alone open the Word together and pray together, we need to reevaluate our priorities, because God has laid claim and God calls parents to instruct those upon whom he has laid claim. And notice why the Lord wanted this to be done, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. In other words, that his word would be in our hearts and in on our lips as Christian parents and Christian children. The Lord was not implying that this instruction should only take place once a year at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but that there was to be instruction around every ceremonial event. Again, notice what he says in verses 14 and on. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. You see, explaining what happened, God's mighty acts and redemptive history. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And this type of instruction was to be part of daily life. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, there's many things that as parents, and especially as fathers, that we teach our children, right? We teach them the things that we want them to know. You know, how to be good people, good citizens. You know, how to do things well. How to make a fire when you go camping. How to hit a curveball. How to ride a bike. How to do those things. We want to give to our kids, and it brings us great joy. But there's nothing more important than this. Nothing. If there's anything that we're going to pass on to the next generation, it must be the truth of God's Word. The truth of God's Word. Who God is and what He has done. Who Christ is and how redemption comes. And how you are made right with God. That it's not by being a good citizen. That it's not by all your works. But that it's through the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater. Nothing more important. And that means that we have this in the new covenant as a command from the Lord. His word is to have a central place in our homes. And it's with this Old Testament backdrop, you see, that Paul tells us in the New Testament in Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, which is sometimes easy to do, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's no guarantee that they are going to turn out just the way you want. And if they do turn out well, you don't get the credit. God does. And the story is never over. The story is never over. Even if you die before your kids die, they may come to faith afterward. All that you are required to do is lead them in an example of love and instruct them in the faith. Instruct them in the faith. And that is a tall order. We can't reduce these passages of instructing our children in the Lord as mere proof text for, you know, sending our kids to Christian school or buying Christian homeschool curriculum. It requires something much more vital and costly than that. It requires the indispensable practice of the family pew, doing what you're doing right now, week after week, morning and evening, year after year, a commitment of bringing our children to corporate worship every week, bringing them into the place where we worship. For it's in worship that these children are summoned by God to hear the gospel, to confess their sins, and bring the Lord praise and honor as the creator and redeemer of His people. And those of us without little ones need to remember that when we're getting a little bit impatient with their cries and their sounds and noises. What would we do? Ship them off someplace? Go put them in a different room? God has laid claim to them, just as He's laid claim to you. And we're not to scorn them or their parents who are just trying to manage and do what is right, and for whom oftentimes the Lord's day is not as restful as it is for those of us without little ones. They need our mercy. They need our prayers, they need our patience, they need our help. Because we're all part of the same family, we're in this together. The family pew, however, is vital. It's vital because it's there that kids are seeing their parents humbled as they confess their sins. Where they're learning the songs of Zion. Where they're knowing what they believe and why they believe it. Where they're hearing the pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins, where they're learning the faith. This is why the Reformation gave us catechisms, rich teaching tools to teach children. The Heidelberg Catechism was originally for children so that they would know what they believe and why. And in the Christian church today in America, we have lost that. It is completely slid off the page. And we need to pass it on, loved ones. We need to pass it on, not just merely so we can get the answer right. You know, in the Reformed tradition, sometimes we get that wrong. We think it's all about getting the correct answers on the test. It's more than that. It's a continual commitment to one another and to the family of God. It was our Reformed forebears who understood each family to be almost like a little church, not disconnected from the church, but a place where the father was called to be priest and spiritual head of his home under Christ.
That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches that worship is to be conducted, quote, in private families daily. Chapter 21, paragraph 6. And it was taken so seriously by our fathers in the faith that the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland not only included in its editions of the Westminster Standards a directory for family worship, but even mandated disciplinary action against heads of households who neglected this necessary duty. So you see, this is important, loved ones. The family is essentially a discipleship group. In praying and reading the Bible together, the whole family is being spiritually nurtured as the truths of the historic Christian faith are pressed before us each day. Parents are humbled as they're constrained to assume the role of priest for their family, even though they know they are not the holiest of men and women. We're driven to our knees as parents in a sense of inadequacy of such a task. And that's a good place to be. I'll take a Christian dad who feels totally inadequate any day over a dad who feels very adequate to be a Christian leader. Because the former is going to be driven to his knees begging God for mercy. Please help, Lord. And that's a good place to be. We're driven to our knees and we're forced to adjust our lifestyle in order to carry out the responsibility of raising children in the Lord. And we don't always get it right. And children, you need to know that your parents aren't always going to get it right. They're going to fail. And they need the gospel and they need you to forgive them. In the meantime, children are also growing up watching their parents humble themselves before the Lord as they come and ask children for forgiveness of when they've gone too far. They're learning of Christ's claim and lordship on their lives. They're absorbing Scripture and realizing its authority. They're provided with a medium for reinforcing memorization of Scripture, catechism questions, creeds, the Lord's Prayer, and seeing how they're different than the world because God has set them apart as His own special people. All of this has a great effect on covenant children. And they may not get it all when they're young. It may come later. But as parents, we need to be faithful to what the Lord has given us. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, which is interesting because he's a Baptist, but sometimes Baptists sound like Presbyterians. He put it this way. He said, some talk to children about being good boys and girls and so on. That is to say, they preach the law to children, though they would preach the gospel to grown-up people. Is this honest? Is this wise? Children need the gospel, the whole gospel, the unadulterated gospel. They ought to have it. And if they are taught of the Spirit of God, they are as capable of receiving it as persons of ripe years. Teach the little ones that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Yes, we need to give our kids law. Spurgeon's not saying it's not law. We need to discipline. But you know what? You don't have to be a Christian to do that. You can teach your kids to be a good boy and good girl and be a Mormon, be a Muslim, be a Jew. But to be a Christian means we need to teach them the gospel. And that means that we need to live our lives from the gospel. In the understanding that we've been forgiven by the Father in heaven, who's adopted us as His own children, though we are so unacceptable, apart from the righteousness of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, the one of whom ultimately this passage here in Exodus 13 speaks, because He is the firstborn over all creation, Colossians 1:15, the firstborn from the dead, Revelation 1:5. He has the first rank over all the universe, and over all those who will be resurrected and glorified on the last day, and over all who are predestined, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are made right to the Father through the Son. And living by that glorious news, knowing that He is the Redeemer of flawed parents who fall short, we can rest in the knowledge that we've been bought with a price. And then we can then go with courage to fulfill our callings as parents, to instruct these little ones in the faith, to fulfill our callings as church members, to pray for the covenant children in the church, and to help be an example as an adult to all of them.
as God continues to raise up this dynasty of priests and these heirs of his covenant of grace here in a dark world where a tree is continually blossoming and bearing fruit. May God help us to look to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, and to live as sons and daughters with a clear conscience before the Father, knowing that He accepts us. And may we seek to raise these children upon whom God has claimed, being faithful in what we promised in their baptisms. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to live by the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who is firstborn over all creation and over many brethren, the firstborn from the dead, knowing that we are made right before you because of him, and that you have called us out from this dark world, and that you've made us your own people, your own society. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to pass on the faith to the next generation. Help us, we pray, Father, to live by these great practices that the Reformation recovered. Help us, O Lord, for we are weak, we are in need, and we thank you that you are doing this even in our own lives. And we pray that you would be with those who have been instructed and who have strayed. We thank you, Lord, for all the truth that has saturated their minds and their hearts. We pray for them and pray that you would bring them back. Help us to remember that we don't know the end of the story, but you do. And may we take comfort and confidence in the fact that your gospel is the power of you, the Creator, unto life. That is you who creates faith. And so, Lord, we pray for them that you would open the heart, that they would see their need for a Savior, and that you would bring them to Jesus Christ. And he would continue all of us, we pray, to grow in maturity, in love, in knowledge, in truth, and in holiness. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.